You know, prophecy is a subject that has created so much controversy over the years, and I've met many people who are very unbalanced on this subject. I remember one man once whom I visited who had a son in his teens who obviously had some serious personal problems. You know, his hair was all spiked up in five different colors, bright orange, purple, green, and stuff. And, you know, he had rings in places that, you know, that seemed like they were extremely painful. And, you know, just had a general attitude problem. And here I am talking to the father, and the father was telling me he spent 5 hours a day studying prophecy. And I thought, well, that explains your son. You know, he's obviously neglecting his family in order to study the subject of prophecy. And he was producing all these videotapes to try to prove exactly when Christ would return. And this was his big thing in life, 5 hours a day. Well, you know, that's very unbalanced. And, you know, one thing I'd really like to do during this series of classes is to help us all to become more balanced on the subject of prophecy. Prophecy is a subject which is a very interesting one and can be very, very helpful. For example, in the 1960s, when I was a teenager, I had been brought up as an atheist. My father was an atheist. My father was a communist, actually. So he hated religion with an absolute passion. He would quote Karl Marx, who was the founder of modern communism. And Karl Marx's one of Karl Marx's expressions was, religion is the opiate of the people. The opium of the masses is how it's sometimes put. In other words, it's a drug for people. And my father would quote that all the time. So I was brought up in an anti-biblical, unchristian atmosphere, although my mother was a nominal Methodist, so there was a little bit of religious influence there. But, you know, I may never have become interested in the Bible except for the fact that when I first heard the church's radio program in the 1960s and the subject of prophecy book that was written thousands of years ago is relevant to today. And so that got me interested in the Bible. And yet, 10 years ago, when we were starting to go through some of the problems in the church, which led to the big split in 93, kept on coming up. This during a very tumultuous period in the history of the United States and Britain and the rest of the world. The 1960s was a very difficult period of time. You know, it made the Bible relevant. It made me realize that what is in the Bible, you know, I didn't leave over the fact that the church had turned its back on prophecy at that time. This is not the United Church of God, as you know. But, you know, so prophecy got me into the Bible, but it's not the most important thing. And when I go to Ghana, for example, where I work with the churches there in West Africa, I don't speak on prophecy to the membership there. You know, their lives are extremely difficult, and there are many challenges for them, and so much of what is in here relates to the Israelites and relates to, you know, Europe and the Middle East, which is so far away from West Africa, it doesn't seem all that important to share it with them. Maybe in the future I will at some point, but not so far. So prophecy is interesting. It can strengthen your faith. It can help people to realize the Bible is relevant to their lives today. It can help us to understand the world in which we live. In fact, the book of Daniel especially does that, because the book of Daniel helps us to understand that God is in charge. That no matter what is happening, no matter what is on your news every night, no matter what's in your newspapers, no matter all the awful things that you hear happening around the world, the good thing is, and this is a constant reminder throughout the book of Daniel, God is in charge. And everything is going to turn out all right in the end. That's the important, strengthening, confident message, I think, which comes out of the book of Daniel. Now, one reason why prophecy has been an area of so much controversy in the past is because mistakes have been made in the area of prophecy. It's easy to make mistakes. We have a basic outline of prophecy, but we don't have all the details. Now, when it comes to the Sabbath and the holy days, you know, we know exactly when the Sabbath is. We know how it should be kept, basically. So it's fairly clear. But when it comes to the issue of prophecy, we've got some facts. But then, of course, the tendency is, as human beings, to put in some speculation as well, to see how the facts all fit together and how it might all work out. And of course, one of the most common questions is, well, when's it all going to happen? You know, when is Christ going to return? And people have been speculating on that for many, many years. Mr. Armstrong, back in the 1960s, had three major areas that he focused on. One was the decline of the English-speaking nations. And this was very much the case of the 1960s. The British were losing their empire throughout the 1960s, and the United States was in a crisis that really began, you could say, with the assassination of President Kennedy, although I think it would have happened anyway, regardless of the assassination. In fact, it was rather interesting. Just a couple of days ago, they had on the TV news the 40th anniversary of the Beatles arriving in America, and how this was a social revolution that began with the arrival of the Beatles. And I think there's a lot to be said for that, too, because it changed a lot of things. The birth control pill was invented in 1960, and again, that changed a lot of things, too. The sexual revolution in the 1960s. And we had Vietnam, which, of course, was the first war that the United States had lost. And so, you know, this was a very tumultuous time. The Middle East War, the Six-Day War in 1967. So, you know, people thought everything was falling apart. And Mr. Armstrong emphasized a great deal the prophesied fall, the decline and fall of the English-speaking nations. And we will come to that in a couple of weeks towards the end of this three-week session on prophecy. The second thing that Mr. Armstrong emphasized a great deal was the rise of Europe, the coming together of the European nations. We need to go back a little bit further to understand exactly how significant this was. In 1945, Winston Churchill, who I think was one of the greatest men of the 20th century, if not the greatest, I think without him, we'd probably all be goose-stepping now and speaking German. So he was a brilliant man for whom we should have a great deal of gratitude. Winston Churchill in 1945, when the US and Britain were triumphant over Nazi Germany, said Germany will never rise again. Mr. Armstrong on the radio at that time was saying Germany will rise again. So, you know, you have to understand that. If you've seen pictures of Germany as it was in 1945, just totally devastated, Berlin was just leveled, Dresden, some of these other cities were just leveled, Hamburg and so on. So much destruction that the Allies had inflicted upon Germany. And it seemed like Germany could never, ever rise again. And yet Mr. Armstrong in 1945 was saying Germany will rise again. And here was Great Britain with the United States, a victorious power. You know, by 1959, Germany had overtaken Britain economically. Within 14 years, you know, Churchill was a great man, but he didn't have a knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. And Mr. Armstrong knew that the Bible shows that Europe will rise again. And Europe is still coming together, even at this point. And again, we'll cover that during this three-week session. And then the third area of focus was the Middle East. The Middle East, because the Middle East has been a major area of contention throughout my lifetime. But let's understand, the Middle East was not a major area of contention in Mr. Armstrong's lifetime. What made the difference? In 1948, the establishment of the Jewish nation of Israel. 100 years ago, the Middle East was a relatively tranquil part of the world. And nothing really happened there. In fact, I have in one of the books I've got at home, I've got a quote from a letter that somebody in 1910 wrote from Mesopotamia to a friend or family in London, in England, in 1910. Now, Mesopotamia is what we call Iraq today. And he wrote in 1910 and said, "This must be the most boring part of the world. Nothing ever happens here." I hope he's still around. But I'm sure he isn't, though. It's almost 100 years. But, you know, that's how much things have changed. So those three major areas of focus we're going to also be looking at as we go through Daniel and Revelation. You see, Mr. Armstrong was right when it came to the primary areas of focus. The mistakes that he sometimes made, and the mistakes that we too can make, even today in our literature, is to get too specific. We need to look at the trends rather than the specifics. And the book of Daniel helps us to do that. Because the book of Daniel, which begins in the 6th century B.C., takes us right through to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it covers about 2,500 years of human history. And, you know, in Daniel chapter 7, for example, that 2,500 years is covered in 8.5 verses or 9 verses. That's all. So you don't get a great deal of detail, but you do get the overview. And when you look at the trends, it is quite easy to see where we are now in Bible prophecy. You know, we just live as human beings for 70 years. That's the average that we live even today. You know, we like to think that we've made so many advances in today's world, that scientifically we're so far ahead. But I think it's humbling when you look at the Psalms. I think it's in Psalm 90, where it refers to how God has given us 70 years. And the average life expectancy in the Western world today is like 72, 73. If you take the whole world, including Africa, it comes down to somewhere in the 40s. So, you know, we're not living any longer than we did 3,000 years ago when God inspired David to write those words. But we think we've made so much progress. Well, of course, in some ways we have. But in other ways, of course, you know, we've gone backwards because we've gotten further and further away from God's law. But you know, because we only live those 70 years, we tend to look at things in the context of our own environment. So, for example, when I was born, the United States was the number one power in the world. Now, I was not born in America. I was born in England. But America was the number one power in the world. So I have grown up during a period of time which might be called the Pax Americana, where America has dominated the world. You go back to my parents, they grew up at a time when the British Empire dominated the world. You'd have to go back over 200 years to a time when the French dominated the world. And before the French, it was the Spanish. And you could keep on going back. And, you know, one power dominates for a brief period of time. And it really is only a brief period of time. And I think we can see, even now, signs of the decline and fall of the United States of America, just as the British Empire fell prior to it, partly because of involvement in Iraq, by the way. But we'll come to that sometime during this next 3 weeks. So we need to look at the trends rather than the specifics and not get all worked up. If any of you come to me at any time in this next 3 weeks and say, based on what you said, Mr. Rose, I figured out that Jesus Christ is going to return on, you failed the class, okay? So just want you to know. I want to quote to you from the book Talk Through the Bible, because I want to show you just how important prophecy is. Here's a good quote from this book, Talk Through the Bible, 1983, by Bruce Wilkinson and Kenneth Boer, page 185, An Introduction to the Major Prophets. The 17 prophetical books comprise about 1/4 of Scripture and are crucial from a theological and historical point of view. Yet their message and meaning evade more people than any other section of the Bible, principally because of neglect. 17 books, you know, devoted to prophecy. And, you know, most people just neglect them, and it's a quarter of the Bible. In fact, you know, with prophetic references in other parts of the Scriptures too, it's roughly 30% or even 1/3 of the Bible, which is devoted to prophecy. And yet most churches, and I was involved briefly in the Methodist Church before I came into the Church of God, but in most churches, there is total ignorance of prophecy. And in those churches that do look at prophecy, they make the mistake of looking at it from a very narrow focus. They tend to, and most of the books you get in the bookstores today, they're looking at prophecy from the angle of, you know, the U.S. As the center of everything, and this period of time as being the most significant period of time, which in a sense it is, but having said that, there's more to it than that. And of course, one thing that they lack is they don't understand the identity of modern Israel, which is a very important understanding that we have. In fact, you know, I might mention here there are 4 major keys to prophecy that we have that most churches don't have. One is the identity of modern Israel. Another is the identity of the 2 women of Revelation, the false church and the true church, the 2 churches. The one described as a harlot and the other one described as a virgin bride dressed in white, adorned for her husband. They don't understand the Sabbath and the holy days, and how they reveal the plan of God. And also, they don't always understand, sometimes they do, but they don't always understand the duality of prophecy. In fact, generally, they don't understand the duality of prophecy. Occasionally, they do. But those are things which we understand, which others don't understand. I think, let's get into Daniel and Revelation. Now, Daniel and Revelation help us understand that we need to look at trends, get the overview rather than obsessing over the specifics. So, prophecy is clearly important to God. If 25% of the Bible is prophecy, most of it's still unfulfilled. And let us understand, too, here's another mistake I believe we've made in the past. Sometimes we've come across as too negative. Prophecy overall is positive. We need to understand that. It is positive. Look at Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. It says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So the central focus of prophecy is the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. That is the central focus of prophecy. That is the most important event that lies ahead. And it is positive. It is the solution to all the world's problems. You know, the basic problem in the world has been bad government, man's form of government, all the various forms that we've got around the world, because none is perfect. As Winston Churchill said, democracy is the worst form of government except for all the others. And there's a lot of truth in that. I certainly am thankful that I live in a democracy. I have lived in dictatorships. And I'll give you a lecture in which I share some of those experiences with you on Wednesday this week. But, I think when we look at the world, we can see that man has made an awful mess of things. And Jesus Christ is returning to establish the kingdom of God, the government of God. And that's the central focus of prophecy. Prophecy is also positive in that it strengthens our faith. Because we can see when we look at the book of Daniel, for example, how accurate some of those prophecies were and how they have been fulfilled down through history. And so that's very positive as well, and that strengthens our faith. It makes us realize that God is there. God's on his throne. And God's hand is in everything that is taking place around us. And again, that gives us a peace of mind. So again, that's very, very positive. It also helps us to be more spiritually alert, to realize the times in which we live. Just go back to 9-1-1, for example. For what, 2 or 3 months after 9-1-1, all around the country, people were buying Bibles, and Bible sales were up considerably, although they were not up as much as sales of the Quran, by the way. The Quran was selling even more than the Bible was. People were turning back to God, but... As one minister in one church said on TV, by Christmas it was all over. Well, from his point of view, I guess they were hoping it would last until Christmas. For us, it doesn't make any difference. But, the point is, though, that, less than 3 months later, people had gone back to being their old selves again. But when we understand God's word and we understand prophecy, it can strengthen us a great deal and help us to be more spiritually alert. So, what are we going to be doing the next 3 weeks? We're going to be, this week, concentrating on the book of Daniel. Next week on Revelation, which will end on Monday, 2 weeks from today, because we have a guest speaker covering the last two chapters of Revelation, 2 weeks from today. And then the last 4 days, we're going to look at prophecy overall. Now, I just missed one scripture out I wanted to look at here, emphasizing the duality of prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, because... again, we need to understand this duality. And here's a prophecy where it is clearly only partially fulfilled. And so it illustrates the point I want to make, and we will be coming back to this duality as we go through Daniel and Revelation. You'll see quite a few things that happened in part in the ancient world, but are still ahead as well as far as the major fulfillment is concerned. Chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Well, right there, just in those first two sentences, you see a duality. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Jesus Christ was born 2,000 years ago. And the government will be upon his shoulder. That hasn't happened yet. That still lies ahead, and his second coming. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. You see, all still to be fulfilled in the future. So this prophecy was partially fulfilled 2,000 years ago when he was born as a baby, as a human being, like the rest of us. But the true fulfillment, the final fulfillment, the total fulfillment, takes place at his return, at his second coming. So that illustrates the principle of the duality of prophecy, which we'll come across a few times as we go through the book of Daniel. So this week we're concentrating on Daniel. The name Daniel means God is my judge. Daniel's life bridges the entire 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. Deported to Babylon when young, he was selected for government service and then became God's mouthpiece. 9 of the 12 chapters of Daniel revolve around dreams of prophetic significance. The book gives us an overview of world history from the time of the captivity, which was 600 years before Jesus Christ, until the establishment of the kingdom, which is still in the future. By studying it, we can see where we are now in prophecy. Daniel, as I said, is encouraging and is reassuring in a dangerous world. The Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and Romans may come and go, but God is always on his throne. And in the fullness of time, God's people emerge triumphant. Look at Daniel 2. Daniel 2 and verse 20. Here Daniel says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." It is God who reveals prophecy and helps us to understand what prophecy means. And Daniel understood that. Also, he understood that God removes kings and raises up kings. This is a reference to the rise and fall of nations. Again, you look at history, you see one nation after another rises to preeminence. But no nation can keep its preeminence for very long. Every nation ultimately falls. And that will be true of this one as it is with others. Now, I know it may be hard for you to understand that and to grasp that, you know, here in Ohio, where everything seems the same as it seemed, you know, for a long period of time. But believe me, it can happen. I lived in a country 30 years ago, which was very similar to the Midwest. The people were very similar. Their names would have been the same as yours, their first names and their last names. Looking out on a group of them here, you know, that they would have looked just like you look. And everybody thought that their country would go on forever. And by the end of the decade of the 1970s, it no longer existed. The country of Rhodesia, which became Zimbabwe. And all the Rhodesians either had to scatter, many of them were killed in the events that led to the fall of their nation. Some scattered to other parts of the world. Some stayed behind and have led a fairly miserable existence since. It can happen. When we left Rhodesia, we were transferred to the country of Ghana in West Africa, and you know, Ghana was in a state of economic turmoil at the time. And within 6 weeks of our arrival there, there was a coup which overthrew the government. And a few months later, there was a revolution. And there was no food. And there was a famine. The whole country just collapsed. Total, absolute collapse. You know, you cannot put your trust in man. You cannot put your faith in human government. Most people identify first and foremost with their nation. And there is nothing wrong with being loyal and patriotic to the United States of America or to whatever other country you might come from. But we need to understand there is a higher loyalty, a greater loyalty, and that is to God. And that ultimately our only security comes from God. Because if our nation collapses, then where do we turn for help? Where do we go for our security? And we can only go to God. So, you know, our greater loyalty must be in God. Verse 44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Here is a reference to the kingdom of God. You see how positive Daniel can be. Because in all this turmoil, ultimately we're going to have the kingdom of God. At the end of verse 25 of chapter 4, these words are said. The last few words of verse 25, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. God is very much behind, you know, the rise and fall of nations, which is a fascinating subject in itself, how nations rise and how nations fall, because there's a certain commonality in nations. And I'll come to that again as we go through these lectures. The theme and purpose of the book of Daniel, the book is very encouraging to Israelites overall. Yes, they would suffer a great deal under Gentile nations, but eventually God will put things right. Now, when we see some of the suffering of the Israelites, in particular the Jewish people, because by this time the kingdoms had separated, but when we see the suffering that was prophesied to come upon the Jewish people, we also need to understand that God's spiritual people have suffered under Gentile domination. But both God's spiritual people and God's physical people emerge triumphant at Christ's return. Daniel repeatedly emphasizes the sovereignty and power of God over human affairs. I want to quote you again from that book, Talk Through the Bible, the date and setting. Babylon rebelled against the Assyrian Empire in 626 BC and overthrew the Assyrian capital of Nineveh in 612 BC. Babylon became the master of the Middle East when it defeated the Egyptian armies in 605 BC. You see right there in just over 20 years, you see how major changes took place. You know, a world dominated by the Assyrian Empire, suddenly the Assyrian Empire is no longer there, and you've got the Babylonian Empire. And then Babylon defeats another great empire, the Egyptian Empire. Our world has changed so much in the last 20 years as well. And what's it going to be like another 20 years from now? No, the world is always changing, even if Ohio doesn't. just jest there. Babylon became the master of the Middle East when it defeated the Egyptian armies. Daniel was among those taken captive to Babylon that year when Nebuchadnezzar subdued Jerusalem. He ministered for the full duration of the Babylonian captivity as a prophet and a government official, and continued on after Babylon was overcome by the Medes and Persians in 539 BC. So Daniel was there throughout the whole of the captivity. His prophetic ministry was directed to the Gentile courts of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, and Persia, Darius and Cyrus, as well as to his Jewish countrymen. This is what I think adds to how interesting the book of Daniel is, because Daniel, you know, began life living in Judah as a Jew, and a well-educated Jew as well. He was a young man when he was taken into captivity. Then he lived under the Babylonians, and then eventually even under the Persians. So he experienced Gentile rule as well as the rule of Israelites. And I think that is fascinating. And again, we're going to look at that on Wednesday, the difference between Israelite rule and Gentile rule. Zerubbabel led a return of the Jews to Jerusalem in the first year of Cyrus, and Daniel lived and ministered at least until the third year of Cyrus in 536 BC. So, you know, he lived a very long time. Must have been at least in his late 80s. Daniel's book was no doubt written by Cyrus's ninth year in 530 BC. As he predicted, the Persian Empire continued until Alexander the Great, who stretched the Greek Empire as far east as India. The Romans later displaced the Greeks as rulers of the Middle East. Again, we're going to go into that in much greater detail in the next few days. For various reasons, many critics have argued that Daniel is a fraudulent book that was written in the time of the Maccabees in the 2nd century BC, not the 6th century BC, as it claims. but their arguments are not compelling. Daniel has to be discredited if people want to discredit the Bible. And Daniel is an easy book to attack because it's full of prophecy, and you know, people just say, well, it couldn't possibly have been written in the 6th century BC because how could Daniel have known all these things were going to come to pass? Well, that's convoluted reasoning because, you know, prophecy by definition is looking at future events, and you're not looking backwards, you're looking, you know, at the future. And the revelations which came, the visions which came, and Daniel's explanation of them were of events that were still to come in the future. Now, let's have a look, though, at some of the arguments that are made, because we need to, you know, we need to confront those arguments and show their falsehood. The prophetic argument, which is sometimes used against Daniel, holds that Daniel could not have made such accurate predictions. It must be a prophecy after the events. In fact, for a long time, I mean, some even said, I mean, even when I was a child, some were saying, well, you know, the Bible was written hundreds of years after the time of Christ because they couldn't possibly have known these things. But of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in 1947 were dated as being, as going right back to the 2nd century BC. So now nobody can claim that any of these books, the only book that was not amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls was Esther. All the other books of the Old Testament, there are fragments of them in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So nobody can claim that any of those were written after the 2nd century BC. And, you know, when you think about Daniel and how accurately it predicts exactly when Christ's ministry would begin in 27 AD, you know, they've obviously got a problem right there. But we believe Daniel was written in the 6th century BC. But it has to be attacked by these people. Chapter 11 alone contains over 100 specific prophecies of historical events that literally came true. The author, the critics say, must have lived at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, about 175 to 163 BC, and probably wrote this to strengthen the faith of the Jews. That's what some of these critics claim. But this argument was developed out of a theological bias that assumes true prophecy cannot take place. It also implies that the work was intentionally deceptive. Secondly, the linguistic argument claims that the book uses a late Aramaic in chapters 2 through 7. Chapter 1 and the last 5 chapters are in Hebrew, but 2 through 7 are in Aramaic, and they claim that the Aramaic used was a late Aramaic, just as English has changed over the years, over the centuries. And you can see that when you look back at books by Dickens and Shakespeare and so on. The linguistic argument claims that the book uses a late Aramaic in chapters 2 through 7, and that the Persian and Greek words also point to a late date. But recent discoveries show that Daniel's Aramaic is actually a form of the early Imperial Aramaic. Daniel's use of some Persian words is no argument for a late date, since he continued living in the Persian period under Cyrus. The only Greek words are names of musical instruments in chapter 3, and this comes as no surprise, since there were Greek mercenaries in the Assyrian and Babylonian armies. Far more Greek words would be expected if the book were written in the 2nd century BC, because in the 4th century BC, Alexander the Great conquered the whole area, the whole of the Middle East, and after that time, Greek was the dominant language, and of course the New Testament was written in Greek. So if it had been written in the 2nd century BC, far more of the book of Daniel would have been in Greek. In fact, probably the whole book would have been in Greek. And then the third argument is the historical argument that asserts that Daniel's historical blunders argue for a late date. The recent evidence has demonstrated the historical accuracy of Daniel. Inscriptions found at Haran show that Belshazzar reigned in Babylon while his father Nabonidus was fighting the invading Persians. And Darius the Mede has been identified as Gubaro, a governor appointed by Cyrus. Part of the problem here is names. You know, different people had different names. And, you know, we'll come to that anyway as we go through the book. When buying a Bible commentary or Bible handbook, apply the Daniel test. You know, if you are not sure which one to buy when you go into a Bible bookstore, just look at the commentary, open it up to Daniel, and see what it says. Because if the commentary or the Bible handbook says that Daniel was written in the 2nd century BC, then don't buy it. Because obviously, whoever put that book together does not believe what the Bible says. Now, unless, of course, you want a liberal commentary, because that's what you would call that, a liberal commentary. I mean, I've got one at home that I occasionally use because it's nice to see what they have to say, just to refute some of their arguments. But if you want a commentary that really believes that the Bible is the Word of God, then apply the Daniel test. It doesn't mean the rest of the book is going to be perfect by any means. I don't think any book is perfect. But at least by applying the Daniel test, you'll see whether they really do take the book of Daniel seriously and whether they believe it was written when it says it was written. So I think we're now ready to begin our study of Daniel and Revelation. But probably now is a good point just to have a 5-minute break. It's a little bit earlier than normal. All right, let's have our 5 minutes now, and then we can go straight through by, get right into the book, okay?